If you would, please take your Bibles and turn back to Philippians chapter 1 if you close them from the New Testament scripture reading. Our text today will be verses 1 to 8. Just looking at the beginning part of this wonderful epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi, a church in which he had deep affection for, great love for. And here he writes to them from a Roman prison. This letter, of course, weaves together many truths of the gospel that are evident, as well as the idea of Christian community. That's something that occurs again and again. The terms partnership in the gospel, the terms fellowship, these are things that occur again and again as you go through this book. The Greek word koinonia, we're familiar with that word. It means close association, involving mutual interest together, a sharing, a communion, or a close relationship. And this is a term that Paul uses many times through this letter to emphasize the closeness that he has with these people. This epistle, of course, there's many glorious themes, one of which we'll look at today, or verses 1-6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Later in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, the whole idea of Christ humiliation that is there, as well as working out our sanctification. Chapter 3, where Paul tells us that all his pedigree and all of that he counts as rubbish for knowing Christ. Chapter 4, many verses that we're familiar with. God will supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. I've learned to be content in all things. These are some of our favorite verses as we go through this, as we will introduce at least this book. These are themes and verses that should jump to your mind, additional reasons to read and study this book. Now, I want to, it's sort of as though we get the privilege to come up and to go up to Paul's prayer closet to actually hear how he prays and what he is praying. It's almost as though the veil is pulled back so that we can hear the heartbeat of Paul for these people, the love and affection that he has for them, what he prays for most earnestly for them. And in verses 3 through 8, which we'll look at, is filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. In verses 9 and 10, which we won't have time for, there's the specific supplication for this church. And so I'd like to begin with a question. How would you respond to a news story that actually said a personal letter of the Apostle Paul has been discovered that has not been found in any other place? It's been verified by archaeologists and so forth. We would want to know the contents of that letter. Why? Because we want to learn more about the Apostle Paul. Not that we would elevate it to Scripture, but if we could somehow learn the contents of that letter, you learn more about the recipient and, of course, the writer. I love reading letters of the heroes of church history that dates back through many years. One example would be John Newton and the letters to his wife that he would write from that ship, found in his works. After his conversion, of course, letters filled with love and the heartbeat of devotion to Christ that he would instill upon his wife. Or go back an extra 100 years to the mid-1600s and Christopher Love and those letters written between him as a pastor about to be executed to his dear wife, young wife at home with 4 small children, before he was decapitated by the government for being falsely accused of trying to bring Charles II back in. But I encourage you, Google those letters, Christopher and Mary Love. Read some of these letters. Read the encouragement that they give one to another. It's not as though, woe is me, once you're gone, what am I going to do? It's none of that. It's what great privilege you have to go before the Lord sooner than I do. It's amazing. So letters are powerful. And that's really what we have here, is This is one of Paul's more personal letters to these people, filled with thanksgiving, filled and overflowing with love. And here we get to know Paul a little bit better and his great love for his friends. As I said, it's as though we can come right up to the prayer closet and listen in, as this is very instructive for us when he expresses these things. So let's just read verses 1 through 8 once again, just to focus in on these, and then we'll expound them together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. And since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you that it is authoritative. We thank you that it is instructive for us. And Lord, that every word that occurs in your word is powerful, living, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, would you give us understanding from your word this day by the assistance of the Holy Spirit? Would you pour out your spirit upon this place, upon this church, upon the weak ones speaking, upon those that are hearing? Lord, we pray that you would have your way for the glory of Christ and that alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. It might help to give a little bit of background as to the founding of the Church of Philippi, of which some of you are familiar from Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, in obedience to the Macedonian vision, makes a decision to leave Asia Minor, where he had been ministering, to go to Europe. And he goes over there, and he goes first to Philippi. Now, you'll notice, if you're a careful student of the book of Acts, and Acts 16 is when it goes to we, and we know Luke is the author. So Luke joins the team, and Timothy and Silas are there. So it is them. In fact, this very letter says Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, it is Paul, the one who is giving the contents of the letter, perhaps to Timothy, who is writing it down, but he includes Timothy because Timothy was part of that initial team that went there. Now, we know from Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, this glorious verse, a woman named Lydia, right? A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening in what? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things taught by Paul. Of course, she and her household are baptized. So you have what many believe to be the first European convert there. Paul and Silas going through, and then the slave girl. Remember, Paul rebukes the demons, and the owners of this slave girl become very vehement and take them to the authorities, and they're beaten and they're thrown in prison. And then what are they doing? As the blood still spills from their wounds, they're singing hymns at midnight to God with joy. And notice in that verse, it says, and all the prisoners were listening to them. So the testimony of having joy, even in the midst of trials, is a means in which these others are listening. But then the earthquake happens. Then the jailer is about to commit suicide. They say no. Anyway, the jailer is converted as well as his household, and the gospel continues to spread. Now, this letter is, as I said, a heartfelt expression from the Apostle Paul. And maybe you didn't catch it as we even read it a second time, but we will highlight some of these terms that are used here to express that. Paul is thankful for their partnership in the gospel. This church has come to the aid of Paul several times, and even most recently with the gift from Epaphroditus, which was delivered. One of the emphases of this book is a Greek word that occurs 10 times. We actually looked at it in our Sunday school class as well. But it is the word to be wise or to think. And so it's not always translated thinking. But if you think of the book of Philippians when it says, have this attitude in yourselves, that's the Greek word. That's the one that's being used. Paul uses that 10 times, far more than any other book. And the idea here is that Paul wants his church to think biblically about sufferings, difficulties, the gospel, progressing the gospel. And that's vital. Think about it. If you're not thinking biblically and you're going off of hunches and inspirations and fleeces and all of that, you're going to go astray, right? And we see enough examples of that in our day. But that's one of the themes of this letter. Furthermore, he says, even in verse 1, it's to the saints in Christ Jesus. The idea of in Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord occur 21 times. Why is that important? He's reminding them of their union to Christ, that they are associated with Christ, that they have a great high priest that is interceding for them and that is with them in all things. The idea of being slaves, he says, bondservants of Christ Jesus, is obviously picking up the Old Testament metaphor there of one who voluntarily is devoted even after one is released. And then, of course, the saints, these aren't something that a Roman Catholic council comes and after 100 years after someone's dead and pronounces sainthood upon them, right? What does it mean to be holy, to be set apart, the ones for whom Christ has died to make righteous? He's writing to the saints there. But also, and very interesting, the overseers and the deacons. You don't see a whole lot of Paul's letters addressing that at the very beginning. In fact, they're not even addressed again, so some question what's the proper placement of this. But he is simply acknowledging that there is a biblical leadership part of this church, writing some probably 10 to 12 years after its founding in Acts chapter 16. And so he's addressing the saints and the officers that are present as he begins his letter to them. But why is that important? Notice the word overseers. It doesn't say to the pastor and the deacons, right? A plurality is the biblical model. It's the ideal. It's not always able to happen right away, but it's always the goal of New Testament churches, and especially our Reformed Baptist churches. Our goal is a plurality of elders and even with a plurality of deacons. He uses the plural there. And by the way, overseer, well, what's an overseer? An overseer is one who presides over episkopos in the original. These words are used interchangeably. Elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor are used interchangeably, speaking of the same office, and I don't think I need to convince you of that. In verse 2, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, then in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul takes the customary Greek greeting of grace, mixes it with the Hebrew shalom, mixes it together, and makes a new greeting of grace and peace to be a Christian greeting. Of course, grace is the root, peace is the fruit of your salvation. In other words, you're saved by grace, and that peace that is now transpired because you're reconciled to God is the fruit that you have of being united to God. So, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack verses 3 to 8. If my voice can hold up, I trust it will. But we're going to look at verses 3 and 8 where we see Paul spilling over with praise and thanksgiving. His heart is overflowing. He's already given, in chapter 4, he comes back to that idea where he specifically says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And Paul demonstrates this. He provides a model, as it were, for us right here at the outset of the letter. So first of all, verses 3 and 5, Paul is thankful as he affirms the Philippian church and their participation in the gospel. Your supreme object of prayer and praise is to God. He begins, "I thank my God." First and foremost, he doesn't say, "I thank you, Philippians. I thank you for the gift. I thank you for all that you've done. I thank my God who has worked in you." That's where he begins. In fact, the idea of beginning with thanksgiving and gratitude is very common in Paul. 46 times we see that in Paul. So it's very common that he begins with thanksgiving and praise. But notice he does not praise the church themselves. He does not praise the overseers or the deacons themselves. He doesn't call any of them out, but he gives thanks to God first and foremost, recognizing, as James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights. Paul remembers the source of any blessing. It comes from my God. And he says it's my God. It's possessive. It's like the psalmist says again and again, "My God, my God." Psalm 118, for example, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you, for you are my God. I will extol you." Paul's clear, strong bond with his friends. Thank you. with his friends is very evident here. And it's the opposite of what you would see today in American Christianity. "In my remembrance of you," it's not the opponents, which, by the way, he mentions several times in here. There are opponents to the gospel. He calls them out in here. But he's not remembering them. He's remembering the Philippians and their good fruit. Do you remember your friends in prayer? Do you remember those who have labored side by side with you in various ways? Do you pray for fellow church members on a regular basis here at Mountain Reformed Baptist Church? Do you pray for the brethren and the association, SCARB? Do you think of them? We ought to remember. Paul remembers them. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And then in verse 4, we see that Paul's prayers are seasoned with joy. "Always offering prayer," notice the words, "with joy in my every prayer for you all." The idea of all and every prayer and you all is something that it's throughout. The idea of you all is you plural. That's all of you. Not texting you all, but just you all of you, right? He does not want anyone to think that they are excluded. He is, as it were, he opens his arms to them all as brothers and sisters. And when it says that he always offering prayer, it's not unceasing prayer necessarily, but it's that every time he went to pray, he remembered the church in Philippi and interceded for them and gave thanks to God for the work that is going on in them. Every time he prayed, he remembered them. Colossians 4, we have another example of this, Epaphras, where it says, "Who is one of your number, a bondslave of Christ Jesus. He sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers." Now, the word that Paul uses here, notice he uses prayer twice in verse 4, "always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all," is not the general term for prayer. This particular word means an urgent request to meet a need. So it's not as though, for example, "Well, I pray for Mountain Reformed Baptist Church that you would bless them." Right? No, when we pray at our church, at Grace Bible Church, when we pray for Mountain Reformed Baptist Church, we're praying that the gospel would reach the community. We're praying that the Lord would raise up a pastor or pastors in this church. We're praying specifically, and that's what Paul does here. It's an urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God. It's a specific petition, in other words. Paul did not pray in general terms. He prays specifically, and those are unpacked in verses 9 to 11. Paul offers these urgent requests with joy. A dominant theme in the book of Philippians. 14 times. Rejoice, rejoicing with joy. It far more than any other book that Paul uses this term. It's just overflowing. He's jubilant before them. In fact, he begins these opening greetings with thanksgiving, it's only here in Philemon that he makes a reference to joy or rejoicing in those opening remarks. Look down at verse 18. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ has proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Verse 25, your progress and your joy. 2:2, make my joy complete in your mind. And on, we're not going to keep going through them, but I encourage you with a careful study, just sort of highlight, if you mark in your Bible a different color, joy, rejoice, rejoicing. And every time you read Philippians, you're going to see that as a dominant theme. We're not called to be melancholy all the time and downtrodden, but to rejoice because there's so much hope in the gospel and God is at work in our lives if we are true believers. Paul is setting the stage for a joyful response to the trials and difficulties that are going on. So, do we carry urgent prayer needs to the throne of grace? In our remembrance of our friends, in our remembrance of one another, in the various needs that are very evident among you, if you attend prayer meeting, you know these needs. That's why it's so important to attend prayer meeting. So you are connected with the body so that you know the needs, to be involved with one another. Those requests came to him to be thankful before them. He expressed joy as he would bring those requests. Giving thanks to God fills his heart with joy. Even as we read in Psalm 63 in our Old Testament reading, praising you with joyful lips. And that's something we need to be given to. But look at verse 5. Why is he so joyful? In verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel, your participation in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel, your oneness in the gospel with me, your participation in the gospel, how have you participated to spread the gospel? In what ways do you participate? Be it prayer, be it financial giving, be it supporting missionaries. How are you participating in spreading the gospel? Paul pouring out his heart in praise in this letter with his ink like the Yosemite Falls in June, just gushing, a gushing torrent, pours out his heart. And really in verses 5 and 6, you have two things. He's thankful for what they have done, in other words, a fruit of what God has done in them. And verse 6, the work that God has done in them. What they have done and what God has done. Not that he puts more importance on their work. Certainly it's God's work that has enabled them to do anything. But Paul moves to the first specific reason why he is so joyful. He gives the detailed basis for his thankfulness. And as I said, it's their partnership in the gospel. What does that communicate to you? Participation. Partnership. It's not somebody that's sidelined. It's not someone that's indifferent. It's not someone that's uninvolved. It's not someone that's far removed. It's someone that rolls up their sleeves and says, yes, I'm part of the team. How can I participate? What can I do? How can I be a blessing to my brethren in this church? Participating in the gospel, that common faith, reminding each other of our common faith, reminding each other of what Christ has done for us, reminding each other of how we need one another's prayers and an active participation. The idea of koinonia, which is the word that occurs here, communicates the closeness of like a close family and their relationships. But put that into the context of the church. A closeness in regard to the spread of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. Those who share true fellowship become like a family. I mean, Paul uses the idea of brethren 9 times through here. Brothers and sisters. Closeness of a family. And notice he says, from the first day until now. So think about this. As he's back to Acts 16, as he's come to Europe with Timothy and Silas and Luke, and proclaiming the gospel, and Lydia's heart is opened, and she responds to the things by Paul. What does she do? She engages right away in biblical hospitality. She implored them, stay with me. There was an immediate fruit that was evident in Lydia. Likewise with the jailer after he's converted. What do you see? He's invited them into the house. They're bandaging up their wounds and so forth. And again, engaging in hospitality. And we know that even from this letter written 10 to 12 years later, depending on where you put the exact date, there's obvious a continued participation in the gospel that they are doing. There's evident fruit even currently in Paul's mind. So he says, from the first day, from back in Acts 16, even until now, Paul is thankful for what they have done. Look in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. He goes on to say, I don't seek the gift. I'm not loving you, expressing my thanksgiving so much because I like the gifts. Because he goes on to say that I desire you and the gift that you give profits to your account. So, as we think about the confusion in the church today about what fellowship is, we learn a lot. And of course, we haven't, if I was here for several weeks in a row, we'd go through the book of Philippians and we would learn a lot about what fellowship is, koinonia is. And there's confusion in the church today. It's not just sipping coffee together, right? I like good coffee, like probably a lot of you. That could be a means to fellowship, but it's not just that. And so when mega churches say, well, put a coffee shop in, and that way people, you can't manufacture fellowship. You need good theology, good teaching for fellowship to transpire. It's not some group therapy. It's not some circle time. What do you think this means? What do you think that means? And nobody's really right. It's just kind of means whatever, like this postmodern thought that whatever you think is right in your mind is the truth. No. Fellowship is surrounded, brethren, by the realities of the gospel. By the realities of how we are saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. It's fellowshipping around central doctrinal truths that we lock arms with and that we will fight for no matter what. It's a bearing burdens with one another, being there for the other person. It's a life of obedience to the demands of the gospel. It's a fulfilling Hebrews 3:13, encouraging one another day after day while it is still called today, lest anyone fall into the deceitfulness of sin. That is all a part of fellowship. That is a healthy body dynamic. So we see Paul overflowing with thankfulness, verses 3 to 5. Now let's look at verses 6 to 8. Paul had an intense Christ-like love for the Philippians. And of course, verse 6 here, for I am confident, or I am sure, or I am persuaded, whatever way your Bible translated, of this very thing. What are you so sure about, Paul? That he who began this good work will complete it. What an encouragement for suffering Christians, for discouraged Christians that can begin to doubt. That as we studied in Sunday school, that when you're given to worry and anxiousness and all of that, and not casting your cares upon God, we can become weighed down. And we need to be reminded of these truths, that God who began a good work will complete it if you're truly one of his. Do you have confidence in the power of God begun in those around you? Notice I said in those around you. Because our pride is that, well, I've confidence. Certainly God, is working in me. But no, we need to be confident that if we know our brother or our sister is a true believer, God is at work in them. The second reason why Paul is filled with so much thanksgiving is not only their partnership in the gospel, but the work of God in them. He's fully convinced that what God has begun will be completed. It's a perfect a present perfect tense. It's the idea that this will go on to completion. His confidence and assurance is not based on some flimsy decision for Christ 12 years before at a harvest crusade or whatever, or walking an aisle. That's not what his confidence is on. It's not some emotional moment that transpired with Paul praying with somebody one-on-one. That's not what it was. It was the work begun by the grace of God in them, the evident fruit of the gospel, that he will bring that to completion. Paul's strong confidence is grounded on God's sustaining sovereign activity in each one of his children, that he does bring that to completion. The power of regenerating grace, breathing life into the dead sinner so that the dead sinner then comes to life and then is further sanctified after being justified and will be glorified in due course. Even through suffering, perseverance, making it to the end, having the fruit of your salvation even to the end. In 1:29, he reminds them, "For to you it has been granted," or the word "given" can be used there, "for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So it's been graced upon me to believe. It would be yes, salvation of grace, but also to suffer for his name. Suffering is a privilege. It becomes a profound privilege as Paul would unpack that going through this letter. He tells Timothy, in his second letter, chapter 2, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Suffer with me. Follow my example, young Timothy, because know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come. Deceitful people will come. Those who backbite will come. Those who desire to bring dissension into the church will come. But suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And what does a good soldier do? Walking through the streets of Afghanistan, stop and get distracted from marching in the ranks and start playing with his phone or whatever and texting people or sitting down or going astray. No, he says focused on the mission. That's what a good soldier does. And that's what he calls Timothy to do. And that's what through the scriptures we are called to do. And to remember, as the old song, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now you take those together, and there's three profound truths here. First of all, the idea "until" or "for the day of Christ Jesus" has that eschatological hope that we will ultimately be with him. This life is a vapor. Our pilgrimage is short. Eternity is forever long. It's like a rope that goes from here to the Pacific Ocean, but 1 inch of that rope is your life. That rope is all eternity, and even every illustration fails when you're trying to describe eternity. But your life is but a vapor. Eternity is what goes on forever. And so we have this eschatological hope until the day of Christ Jesus. He has began this work, that is the goal, but what about in the middle, in that inch or whatever, however amount you want to put on that? He has justified us by beginning salvation, by declaring us righteous in the court of heaven, right, by virtue of what Christ has done. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Actually, look over in 3:9. Paul says, "That I may be found in him," that is in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." What he is doing there is describing what justification is. He says it twice. It doesn't come from myself. It's not that I have some moral reform and therefore God justifies me because I've made myself better. It comes from God on the basis of faith. But then sanctification, in the middle of justification and glorification. We are further sanctified. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that we might glorify Him. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, just as you've always obeyed, etc., work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If the verse stopped there, we'd be helpless. Wait, I got to work out my salvation. How do I do that adequately before God? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The encouragement, the motivation comes from verse 13 of how to perform verse 12, working out that salvation. And so you've got justification, sanctification, and then glorification until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is convinced that those who have been justified will reach glorification. Remember in Romans chapter 8, that golden chain talks about those who are justified, those who have been predestined, justified, are glorified. He uses the aorist, the past tense there, because it is as sure as done. John tells us in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. What a glorious hope we have. Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. And we see here Paul's deep affection for the brethren. The words that are used here are just packed full of meaning. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all. Paul here uses, I think, maybe in verses 7 and 8, a digression to assert his own right to feel this way for them. In fact, this is a first occurrence of that word, to think biblically, when he says, it is only right for me to feel this way. In the NAS, it's actually, it is right for me to think this way about you, that God who began this good work will complete it, to be thankful with joy because of the work of God in you. Paul uses this word in a general sense. And again, as I said, he uses it in regards to unity and humility. Again and again, have this mind. In the Septuagint use, it's the idea of having discernment and wisdom from thinking biblically. So Paul is assured that this Philippian church will persevere to the end. They will make it to the end. No matter what obstacles, what suffering comes their way, they will make it to the end. Hebrews 6 and verse 9 and 10, we are convinced of better things concerning you, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love. Paul is convinced that God will bring to completion what He has begun. Now, when he says here in verse 7, for I have you in my heart, when we say that these days or allude to that, it might be like God put you on my heart or something like that. It might just be I thought of you, or you passed through my mind, right? And somebody might say that. But when Paul says this, he's speaking of the very seat of emotions. It's speaking of a deep love and affection that he has for these people. He cherishes them. In fact, in verse 8, he makes an oath. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. And so, God is my witness. He's calling God as witness. It's kind of like Romans 1:9. Similarly, he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. He tells the Romans at the beginning of that letter. And then he says in verse 8, I call God as my witness how I long for you all. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ. This word long speaks of an inward aching, an inward pain because of not being able to see the other person. It speaks of even a deeper emotion of having you in my heart. It means I greatly long for you with an intense longing to be reunited with you. That's what it communicates. I have you in my heart. God is my witness how I long for you. And it's how does he long? With the affection of Christ Jesus. That's how intense he longs. The affection of Christ Jesus. Just as intense. In Romans 15, at the end of that letter, he says, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, he tells them in Rome. So, indeed, Christ is the source of this love that fills Paul from head to toe. He's filled with a longing. He has them in his heart. He remembers them every time he goes to pray. He remembers the church in Philippi and intercedes on their behalf. Why? Because he's so encouraged by their participation in the spread of the gospel as a missionary. He's so encouraged by their tangible gifts and demonstrations of true love in meeting his practical needs. And some of you today, maybe you're indifferent. Maybe you have no desire to learn of the righteous desires and actions of this godly servant Paul. And that's evident of those who are outside of Christ. They don't have a desire to grow in Christ's likeness. No, they're content to just go the status quo, to not believe any absolutes of the Word of God and what it teaches as far as the demands of the gospel and what we are called to do. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. Furthermore, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. He sees your heart. He sees your actions. He knows where you're at if you're in a backslidden state. If you're outside of Christ, he knows where you're at. Call upon him. Cry out to him. And become a partaker of grace. Because that's really what these people are. This church, they are partakers of grace. They are participants of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 7. You all are partakers of grace with me. And at the articles there, so it's the grace of God, speaking of something great, a lifestyle change. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, I can do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. The reality is that God had prompted this church to assist Paul so many times in his imprisonment. And there's two prepositional phrases here in verse 7. I have you in my heart since both, notice the word in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So in his imprisonment, this is different from the earlier imprisonments. In Acts 16, for example, he's in prison with the Philippian jailer. His feet are in shackles and all of that. That's not his situation now. Of course, we know that he was released the same night. Paul's conditions were more of a house arrest. Listen to the terms. I believe this is the last imprisonment, the one that we're told in Acts 28. When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Later in Acts 28, and he stayed for two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who had come to him. So he had a measure of freedom in the providence of God to be able to welcome visitors, to be able to receive gifts, to be able to write letters, to be able to be an encouragement to others. But then secondly, in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word defense is apologia, where we get apologetics, right? To make a defense for the gospel, to make a defense against the false teaching of the cults. And so they were locked arm in arm with him as he would make a defense against bad teaching and the confirmation of the gospel. The word occurs, of course, in 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. The word is used in Acts 22 before King Agrippa when he makes his defense before Agrippa. And then the confirmation of the gospel. So we see here very clearly that Paul is filled with love and a longing for this church that has worked so mightily to be partakers and participants in the gospel and in the spread of the gospel with the Apostle Paul. So in conclusion, just a couple of thoughts before we move to the Lord's table. Are your prayers mixed with praise and thanksgiving for others? Do you think of ways in which you are rejoicing for others? It's a privilege to be able to, as it were, eavesdrop on Paul's prayers here. Of course, they're written in this form, but we sort of get an extra layer deeper to see his heart in this particular letter as it's more personal in nature. We get a great privilege to seeing that, the deep affection and longing he has for his brethren. But to give thanks for others is something good. And even to give thanks for the church across, on the other side of Lake Gregory or wherever the other churches that are up here that are at least preaching something of the gospel, to be able to give thanks that at least they're preaching something of the gospel. We see Paul do that. Look in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. There it is again. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So rejoice for the good that you see others doing, other churches in the area, other churches in the association, some that are experiencing huge growth, even if your church isn't experiencing as much growth, give thanks. Pray for that. Be a participant of the gospel in that. And even other churches that aren't Reformed Baptists that's proclaiming something of the gospel, be thankful that they're seeking to at least preach Christ. How is the Holy Spirit perfecting you for the day of Christ Jesus, knowing that you've been justified by faith, knowing that you are in the process of sanctification? If you think you're glorified, talk to me afterwards. You're not glorified yet. You're in that process of sanctification. And so where are you at in that process? What battles are you fighting? Where are you putting your hope? Are you banking all of your hope on the sovereign activity and work of God in your life, that he will indeed bring you to glorification? Or are you thinking that I've got to be such a good person of my own works to be acceptable to God, or I can't even pray to God, I've got to perform and jump through these hoops and that? If that's your thinking, that's wrong thinking, because it's not of works. But because you know you've been justified, because you know God is at work in you, sanctifying you, that spurs you with a greater energy and diligence to progress towards the celestial city, to work out your salvation, putting to death besetting sins, cultivating fruits of righteousness, seeking to glorify him in all things. Ask yourself, is he weakening the pride that you struggle with? Is he weakening areas of selfishness? Maybe it's gossip, maybe it's disrespect, whatever. Is he weakening those areas, and are the fruits of righteousness and the fruits of the Spirit becoming more evident in your life? I submit to you that the more you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, the more you read your Bible, the more you're under the means of grace, that God will weaken those things and will strengthen you. For that's the very means that he has provided for our spiritual growth. We will be humbled under those great truths because we're reminded that it is not of us, it is all of him. And that's where I have a concern for some of the modern church. And where we live, there's several mega churches of thousands and that would call themselves evangelical, but they're cultivating a self-centered type of spirit, not one that's one of humility and realizing that it's all of grace, but one that does the exact opposite. And I'll tell you, one of the things I'm most concerned about is how young people are being raised in the church. They're given video games to sit there during the 1 hour per week of the main preaching to fiddle around and to drift off and to be in another world. The very means that would be unto their salvation, parents are saying, I don't want you to have this privilege here. I want you to be distracted. I fear for some parents who will answer before God. These young people, when you try to engage them about something seriously, sadly, will roll their eyes and just treat you disrespectfully. They'll have wondering thoughts. They begin to have a postmodern thought mindset that whatever I think is fine. They're being raised in this entertainment-driven culture. They see their parents swaying to rock-type music in band performances, and there's no congregational singing. It's just listening to a performance, really, and then listening to a pep talk, and that's what they see in their parents. Where are things going to be in the next generation? Oh, that God might work marvelously and awaken so many from their slumbers, so many from those dreadful situations. And so in light of that, do you, brethren, cherish the community that you have here? Now, on the one hand, the Crestline community, but I mean your church community. I mean your fellow members here at Mountain Reformed, how you should treasure that. God has made you to thrive together in the context of the gospel. God has worked the local church, that's created local church, for the main purpose of having a hospital for sinners, as it were, to bandage up the wounded, to encourage the faint-hearted, to progress in the Christian life, to submit ourselves to authority of pastors for our own spiritual good. Do you cherish the community that God has given you? Do you pray for one another? Is that evidenced by your intercession for one another? Oh, how I pray that that would be the case. And if there's anyone here that's outside of Christ, maybe some of you young people, oh, how I pray that you would flee to Him, knowing that you will find no peace in this life, young or old, until you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry and confess your sins and embrace Him by faith. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would unite these truths to our heart. Lord, forgive us for areas that we have been negligent, just even in the basic exercise of prayer, much less with the contents and the themes of our prayers. Lord, help us to think biblically. Help us, Lord, to be able to have a deep, sincere love for the brethren that would manifest itself by interceding for one another, encouraging one another day after day. And Lord, I pray for this particular congregation that you would be pleased to continue to unite it together, even closer together. Lord, that you would bring those on the mountain who need to hear the gospel, who need that hospital for sinners, that need to be bandaged up, that need to hear the truths of the gospel, that need to be saved. Lord, that you would be pleased to do that for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would pray even that you would bring an under-shepherd, a pastor to shepherd this flock. And yeah, we would even pray for a plurality, Lord, because we know that you're able to do that. And so, Lord, we would lift that up to you as well as we close out this portion in Jesus' name. Amen.